continuity of scripture, and we're looking at Revelation 5, 1 through 7. So that's what we're going to read. Even though we went last week through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we're going to dig deeper into Revelation 5, 1 through 7 this morning. So it says in verse 1 and in through 7, and I saw, John is speaking, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and we saw that the right hand is the hand of power and authority, and him who is seated on the throne is God the Father. And John sees a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy?" And we saw that that word worthy means weighty, weighty, having great weight. And I love that definition of worthy, because who alone is worthy? God. And when we look at God's glory, that word for glory in the Hebrew, the glory of God means weightiness. All who he is, his attributes, his character, his reputation. So the strong angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And as Craig brought out last week, that was an idiom to show us who God is, that it's only God that can do this. And I thought of the verse last week, but I didn't share it with you. Isaiah 59:16, and it's not in your handout. Isaiah 59 is talking, is moving towards God the Father, talking about salvation. And he says in that passage, in that verse, he saw that there was no man who could bring justice or righteousness or truth. Therefore, in Isaiah 59:16, God says, therefore, his own arm, or he is talking about himself, his own arm brought salvation for him. God who is transcendent, who is above time and space, who is separate from his creation. That's why, too, when we read this verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, think of God as the master painter, okay? But he's separate from the canvas. The canvas being his creation. He's above time and space. He's above all. Verse 4 says, so I wept. John saying, I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And Kim and Ori and Pamela, I said last week, when you read passages like this, it's why people don't read the book of Revelation, or don't think they can read the book of Revelation, because it's difficult. It seems difficult. But we find the answers not only in the book of Revelation, but from other passages in scripture. So we're going to focus today on the scroll and on the Lamb, the scroll that's in the right hand of God the Father. And we see a search for one who is worthy, and that also means who's qualified, who's fit, who is fit to open, who has all the credentials to open the seals on that scroll. And we see a scroll. How many of you read from a scroll this morning? I don't think so. A scroll, did you, Creighton?
No.
Oh.
I had a question about why are there seven seals? Is there a significance about seven? Is it,
yeah,
15 feet long?
Yeah, but seven means perfect. Seven represents completeness or perfect. And we're looking at this book of Revelation as the summation of the entire Bible. And think of God's plan of redemption that we've been reading since Genesis 3:15. And we're going to see the culmination in the book of Revelation. So in this, in the book, we're going to see not only seven seal judgments, we're going to see seven trumpet judgments and seven bowl bowl judgments. And because it's the complete plan of God that we are going to see fulfilled. And that word fulfilled, and I'll get to it in a little bit, really hit me this morning more so. But yeah, this scroll, and you were reading forward, and I appreciate that. In the first century, scrolls were made of papyrus, which was reeds. They were reeds from water plants and sheep or goat skin, and they were sewn together, rolled up, and this amazed me that they were they averaged 15 feet long. I never knew that. That's just incredible. And these scrolls were used for various contracts, different deeds, wills, marriage contracts, purchase agreements, etc. And this really seems to be a peculiar scroll because it's written on the inside and on the outside. And we'll look more at that in 2 weeks. But in the right hand, again, right hand of God the Father, the right hand is the side of favor and strength. And this is not on your handout, but where is Jesus right now? On the right hand of God the Father, right? And now some people, what's not on your handout are some scriptures that I'm going to give you. Some people within the church will say that Jesus is seated on King David's throne right now, and he's not. He's not, and you can support it by so many scriptures. I asked a pastor about this one day, and he couldn't give me an answer. And I asked it very nicely. I did, because I can be a pill, but I wasn't. But to give you some scripture that tells us that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, jot down Psalm 110, verse 1, and Hebrews 1, verse 3, and then Hebrews 10, verse 12, and Hebrews 12, verse 2, and Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 33 to 35. And of course, he's our great high priest seated at that throne because Satan accuses the brethren. We talked about that last week. Now, the scroll having seven seals, you got to think first century. You got to think back then. It was common for a person who had authority, who had power, to seal an important document, to keep its contents secret. And all documents like this were sealed with wax or with clay. So the scrolls would be read a section at a time after each seal was open. Steve?
In the studying about scrolls, I've been looking for the statement you just said, and I'm wondering if you could give some support, just because I haven't been able to find it, and I would like to.
Which statement?
The statement that they would read one section at a time, because some people have the scroll as having all the seals on the... they illustrate it this way. And I agree with you, that's not what it means, but I haven't been able to find a statement like that.
And that's not from support from the Bible. I'll say that, okay? But I have an archaeological Bible that gives some documentation about these things. I'm not going to say run out and buy the archaeological Bible because I thought it would be giving more information than that. But that's where I went to find the information. Yeah. But so just think of the writing and see if this is in sync with what you've read. A portion would be written and the scroll would be rolled and then it would be sealed. And another portion would be written, it would be rolled further, and then it would be sealed. So it was bulky. Does that sound like some of the things you've been reading?
What I've been looking for, that kind of a statement, but I haven't found
yeah.
it. But I agree that that's probably what it was like.
Right. Well, you know what? And it is in this case.
Yes.
Yeah, and in the scroll that Jesus is going to take from God the Father. Rob?
If a king or someone in power was to make a law, and the scribes would write it down, and then they would seal it up
okay.
and put it in a library-type thing, if they needed to refer back to it, wouldn't they have to break the seal to
read it? Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if you would imagine, would they then seal it again?
That could be. That's where I was thinking you were going to go with that. Yeah, they would have to seal it again. But I've not read anything along those lines, like any hypothetical examples there. So, but that's an interesting thought. Yeah. So, Richard.
And then he's saying that it's a secret normally, but this is written on both sides, so not everything's secret. Obviously not. Reading some of the Revelation, right?
That's why I said it was kind of a peculiar scroll.
Yeah.
But when we look more into the scroll, we're going to go into Jeremiah and see a scroll that was written inside and on the outside. Some have said that on the outside, there are two reasons that I read about it, inside and outside. In Ezekiel, there's a scroll that had so many judgments in it that it spilled out to the outside. But the other reason would be that the outside of the scroll held the summation of what was inside. But to your point, Richard, it still wouldn't be secret at that point. But when I wrote down secret too, there were some scrolls like that. Think of Daniel's, the scroll that Gabriel told Daniel to seal because he didn't understand. We talked about that a little bit more than a little bit last week, and we're going to look at it again. In fact, it's on your handout, still on page 1, where it says Daniel 12:4. Do you see that? Okay. And Gabriel told Daniel, because Daniel was very verklempt. Do you know what verklempt means? Meshuggy. Yeah, I wanted to figure out which Yiddish word to use. Mixed up in the head. Okay? But verklempt, I think that's a contemporary Yiddish word. I think that's made up since Saturday Night Live, to tell you the truth. Many years ago. But he was really confused because all these visions that Daniel had received, he didn't understand, and we'll see that in a moment. It says he didn't understand. So Gabriel told him, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, right? So that had to remain secret. And then in Daniel 12:4 it says, many shall run to and fro, and that is the Hebrew idiom, and it means searching for answers. Aren't there a lot of people searching for answers? Have always been people searching for answers. And knowledge shall increase. Well, you got that right, too. We have so much knowledge, we're going crazy. So, I mean, we have so many things flowing towards us in resources and Wikipedia. And then you think, how am I going to believe Wikipedia? Because we can't. You know, you have to document that. You have to verify, I should say, that. But anyway, I love Daniel 12:4. It says, until the time of the end. So there's a connection between Daniel and Revelation, between Daniel and now. And then when we read Daniel 12:5-9 in your handout, it says, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, and these two others are angelic beings, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, and we know that that's Jesus because of the description that you'll read in your handout, which goes along with the description of Jesus in Revelation 1:13-18. So suffice it to say right now, they're asking this man clothed in linen, the man being Jesus, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? You know what? When I was going over the notes this morning, that jumped out to me in a different way, the fulfillment. Not in a different way, but more so in thinking that the people back then were looking for a fulfillment. Okay? I mean, I realize it was the angels that were asking that, but here it's in Scripture. When will be the fulfillment? Because God always said to the people, remember what I've done for you. Remember how I've fought for you. What I've done, the mighty deeds I've done on your behalf, he would tell the children of Israel. Worship me now and anticipate what I will do. Do you realize today, and I'm being very broad, but in today's word, prophecy is falling on bad times? And you've heard me say this, I'm sure. But 27% of the Bible is prophetic, is prophecy. It's looking forward. And we live in a world where we want now. We want to know how we should live now. Forget about looking in the future. And yet, so that's why it jumped out of me. They're looking for the fulfillment. When I studied the Jewish feasts, and one is coming up this week, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit Tuesday night if you come out Tuesday night. But the feast that God gave to Israel, starting with Passover, there was always a rest to the story. It was, you commemorate my mighty deeds, what I've done for you now in this harvest or in this commemoration of an event, but look forward to how I'm going to fulfill that God is saying, look forward to us, to how I'm going to fulfill all these things that I've given you in Scripture. So the question again asked Jesus, when will the fulfillment of these things be? Is answered in 12:7, Daniel 12:7 on your handout. It shall be for a time, times, and half a time. This is said in Daniel. Okay, do you see that where the handout in your handout should be on page 2? Daniel 12:7. You could circle time, times, and half a time. That's the wording that we see in the book of Revelation for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. A time would mean 1 year, times would be 2 years, and half a time would be half a year. So that equates to 3.5 years. In the,
I know,
it would be kind of easy. Wait till you hear about this feast. I might be able to share it, but that's coming up. Because God says to the Jewish people, I'll tell you right now, the feast that's coming up is the Feast of Weeks, all right? The Feast of Weeks. Have you ever heard of the Feast of Weeks before? Some of you have. Okay, Jewish people call it Shavuot. Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew. And God said, after you brought the sheaf of barley to the priest to wave before the Lord, count 7 Sabbaths, and on the 50th day. So you're thinking, there's no date. There's no exact day. Like you could say the 10th month, the 10th day of Sivan, the month Sivan. But no, you had to count. You had to count. And while this is not counting exactly, it's like, doesn't it make you want to dig and look where else there might be time, times, and half a time in the Bible? And it's in the handout for you, because it says, that time, and half a time equates to 42 months or 1,260 days. So doesn't that, like, whet your appetite to dig for those other places? Well, you can if you want to. It's in your handout. But it is talking about the last 3.5 years. For these things to be fulfilled, for all these things to be finished, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. Let's turn, and this is not in your handout, but let's turn to Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 begins a passage of a few verses that's considered the backbone of prophecy. And Daniel is this faithful Jewish man at this time. He was taken away into captivity as a young boy. And the captivity in Babylon was 70 years. And they knew it because God told Jeremiah about the 70 years. They knew it was going to be 70 years, those who were reading their scripture. So Gabriel tells Daniel, you know what? 70 weeks, which equates to, I'm just going to tell you right now, 490 years, has been determined by God for your people and your holy city. God carved out, that's what determined means in the Hebrew, God carved out a time frame, and look what God is intending to do at the after he says, for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's God's plan of redemption in a nutshell. That's what God is intending to do. And I'm not going to hang out on this passage for much longer, other than to say those first three occurred when Jesus died and rose from the dead, okay, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness, has that happened yet? No. To seal up vision and prophecy? No, because Jesus is coming again. And he's going to set up the millennial kingdom. That's all in the future. And to anoint the most holy, that could either mean the Messiah or the temple in the future. So that's what God's plan is in the future. So when we read about all things shall be finished. That's what is referred to in Daniel 12:7. It's referring to Daniel 9:24. All right. So moving on. What about, this doesn't sound very nice when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. Why would God do that? And who are the holy people? Israel. But they weren't exactly righteous, all of them. So that's why God has to bring them through the time of tribulation. Richard?
Didn't you have somebody from the Israeli Defense Force here a few years ago? And then they're feeling pretty proud of themselves, that they're strong in themselves.
Okay.
They're not shattered at all right now.
That's where I'm going with that. And I thank you for bringing it up. That's exactly it. Because it's right now, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can do it. We can accomplish it. And that's what has to be shattered, right? That's what has to be broken. Do we pray for people in our lives who are like that, who don't know the Lord yet? And in this case, this is talking about the Israel who doesn't know the Lord, who will be brought through the tribulation. You pray that their wills will be broken. Now, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? You don't want to pray that their spirit will be broken, but their will, because it's our will that's fighting against coming to God, and that's what needs to be broken. But just think, Israel is going to go through a time of suffering, persecution, devastation, brought upon them by the Antichrist coming against them. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist is also going to come against those people who are not Jewish, but are Gentiles who are going through the tribulation, because it says that in Revelation 12. But does God allow this to happen? Yeah, he does. He does. God says in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 22, Jewish people, children of Israel, I'm bringing you back to the land. Do we know that from Scripture, that they're going to be brought back yet? In my fury. And I'm going to plead my case with you. And God is doing this, and it says it in Malachi, so that they would make an offering of righteousness to God, so that they would be restored. You know, again, think of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God's plan is always restoration. So, I want to talk a little bit. Let's go to Revelation 12, and we might end here, because this might bring in a lot of questions, and I hope so. And I've talked about Petra before. You've heard me talking about Petra. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, okay. Well, in Revelation 12, this we can see as the middle part of the tribulation. And I want to go to verse 3. I'm not even going to go to 1 and 2 because it'll get too complicated for us right now. But this fiery dragon that's being talked about, who do you think that is? Satan, okay? And we know it says, verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We hear about fallen angels, and we know what Satan is all about. And we read about this woman in this passage. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus. The woman in the middle of the tribulation flees into the wilderness. Look at verse 6. The woman who is representing Israel flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God for her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's that number again right there. Okay? So God has prepared a place for these Jewish people. Again, the woman is fleeing to the wilderness, the woman representing Israel. He's got a place set aside for these Jewish people, that they should go there for that length of time, for 3.5 years, and be fed and be provided for, right? Before I forget, write this down. This is a wonderful website. I'm not saying it's a Christian website, but if you've never heard about Petra, read about Petra, check out www, I don't know why I say that anymore, it's jordanjubilee.com/, then write visit, and then J-O-R for Jordan, but just J-O-R, /, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, walk, W-A-L-K, jordanjubilee.htm. Yikes. So Jordan Jubilee, you probably could just put jordanjubilee.com, you know, but it's an extensive site from others that I have seen on Petra that'll give you a good idea of how expansive this area is. And now, how many have gone? Now, Jeannie, you didn't go to Petra.
We were up and we looked down on an area. It's narrow.
Okay, you did see it. Okay.
To where the Jews, I mean, where the people will escape through this narrow.
Right, right. Okay, did you guys hear what Jeannie said? Because this is so important. And Steve, were you going to say something? Somebody there going to say something? I heard a voice. Joy?
I have been there.
Oh, okay. Okay.
This was before I was a Christian. I was just out of college traveling around. Walking into Petra is just amazing. There are these high red walls of sandstone with these fronts, like home fronts or store fronts, carved out of this sandstone, and they're meticulous. I mean, it's just amazing. And you feel like you could walk right into someone's, you know, huge palace or something. And it's just really overwhelming.
Mm-hmm. I would imagine, just looking at the pictures,
yeah.
I think, what must be in person?
Yeah, why they did it or...
And I need to read more about it. I really do. And I used to know who the tribe was, and now I can't think of the name of the tribe that was, you know, responsible for carving that out.
I don't know, but
it doesn't like ring a bell exactly. But yeah, what Joy is saying, and Richard, you've been there too?
Yeah, Joshua Dow tour in 1988, yeah.
Okay. Okay, the entrance is called the Sikh, S-I-Q, okay, and it's very narrow. If you've ever gone to Zion National Park and walk through the river, the Narrows, it's called, and you get to places where you could touch the walls on either side. And it would be the same way with Petra. Maybe even narrower, I'm not sure. But why am I talking about this? Why do I think the Jewish people are going to be taken to this area? Turn to first, and this is not, and I talk about Petra a little bit in your handout, but this verse, this passage is not in your handout. Turn to Isaiah 34, verse 6. And it says, drop down to the end of 6. Do you see where it says, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom? All right. So you're saying, Kathy, you're picking and choosing. No, it's there's a reason. Will there be a great sacrifice in Bozra? Yeah, because God says it. And a great slaughter in Edom? Yeah. And where is Petra? Petra is in Jordan. Check out, we're still going to go back to, no, we're not going to go back, or are we? Let me see. Yeah, stay in, I'll decide. Turn over to Isaiah 63. But you might want to, let me just say this, you might want to check out your maps in the back and see where this might be notated in a map that you have. I'm not saying that your maps will contain this, but I have a map on the kingdom years in my study Bible. And in Jordan, Ammon is noted in the north, then Moab coming down towards the Dead Sea, and then Edom is south of that, okay, south of the Dead Sea. And there is a place called Bozra that's noted there. And Bozra, let me just tell you, means sheepfold. That's really important. That's not in your handout. Really important to take note of, sheepfold. All right, so what's the slaughter in Bozra? In Isaiah 63, verse 1, Isaiah writes through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, who is this who comes from Edom? We already talked about Edom. It's in east of the Dead Sea into the south. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Who is this coming from, this location we're just talking about? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who do you think that could be? Jesus. And then verse 2 says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And Jesus says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And look, it says in verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Doesn't that sound familiar? Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. And that people's word would be goyim. He would be trodding down the nations. So Jesus, I believe at this point, Jesus has come. I believe that there are different stages of his physical second coming. We read of Jesus coming on a white cloud, don't we? In Revelation 14, and I don't have this in your handout, and if you're interested in it, I could always email it to you, the chronology. But we read of him coming on a white cloud. He has a golden crown on his head, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. And we read that the earth is reaped by that sickle. And then I believe at that point, Jesus goes to Petra, that he goes to Basra, where these Jewish people have been led, fleeing into the wilderness to be cared for by God for 1260 days, to be fed, to be provided for, and that he, as the good shepherd, is in that Sikh area, that narrow entrance into Petra, and he is fighting the enemy. Because he says he comes from Basra, the sheepfold. The good shepherd comes from the sheepfold. His sheep are in the fold in Petra. They're being cared for. And he's, I believe, this is a Kathy thought, he's standing in the entrance, and don't we, and his garments are bloodied because he has been fighting the enemy. We read in Revelation 14 as well that the blood will be up to the bridles of the horses and for 184 miles. And could it be, especially because that area is so narrow, that could happen? I don't know. That doesn't seem to be the best of explanations that it could be there. But I do know that he's going to fight the nations that are coming against Israel. Because Satan goes after the Jewish people who are fleeing into this area. He comes after them like a flood, it says. And that's always describing a judgment. But Jesus is there to protect them. Any questions? Good. Sharon?
At that point, is all of Israel in Petra?
That's a very good question. I believe it's the remnant that is going there to be protected.
But that would be considered Israel.
Yeah, that would be considered Israel. Yeah. And then
it's in Jordan.
Yeah. Oh, it's not considered, right, it's in Jordan. It's in Jordan.
That would be considered Israel. I'm just trying to pick it together a little bit. So we're in Jordan, in Petra, but
it's the children of Israel. It's the tribe.
So the country of Israel is still here with unbelieving Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, because there are going to only be a third of the Jewish people who are remaining, only a third of the Jewish people that have gone through the tribulation will be remaining at the end of the tribulation, and they're the ones that God is going to pour out his spirit upon, and they will be saved. And that's in Zechariah 12:10. So I believe that Jesus is defending his the remnant of Jews. Well, I don't know at that point, but they will die. Two-thirds, however much of the population, the Jewish people, go into the tribulation, two-thirds are going to die. One-third is going to remain. And it says that in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. But Satan's also going to go after the tribulation people, the people that are left behind, the Gentiles that have been left behind and not believing in Jesus. So, Linda.
In Isaiah, when Jesus is speaking, who do the Jewish people think is speaking? The Messiah that's yet to come?
They don't. Okay, Miriam is saying yes. You would think so. But now my question to you, I'm going to answer with a question. Where? Like the passage that we just read?
Yeah.
I'm going to say that the majority of the Jewish people don't know, haven't read that passage. We have a friend, Richard, and I cannot remember if Richard told the story or was there, and I have a feeling he told the story, that a believer was in Israel, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and he brought Isaiah 53 to the rabbi in Israel, whatever rabbi, and the rabbi read Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is well known to us, right? And we know it's talking about the suffering servant, Jesus. And the rabbi said, I have not read this passage. I've never read this passage.
Wow. Well, they skim over that.
I'm sorry?
They would skim over that because that doesn't suit your purpose.
Right. One of the rabbis that Richard did talk to, and Richard said, why don't you read Isaiah 53? And he said, because then I would have to deal with Jesus, yeah. And I don't want to. Mm-hmm. But there are so many Jewish people, Miriam included, my friend Selma. When I introduced Isaiah 53, you read it. You wanted to read it. Selma read it. When she took it, I was thinking I was going to read it. And she took the Bible from me, and she read it, like, dramatically. And she continues to do so. And you continue to, and you're here. So there's the remnant. You see, you're part of the remnant. Jewish believers in Jesus. And that's so exciting. And that's showing God's faithfulness. And we're here. And that's so exciting because that's showing God's faithfulness, because God said to Jesus in Isaiah, you're not only going to restore Jacob, Israel, but you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And so we have one new man in the body of Messiah, Jew and Gentile. And that's a glory to God, isn't it? So our meeting here is a glory to God. So where are we? Let me, in the time that we have remaining, I want you to look again at Revelation 12:6. And I know we read it, but I want you to really get fixated on one pronoun. Verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Isn't that beautiful in and of itself? From eternity past, this has been prepared by God, that they should feed her. Okay, so the they are different than the her, right? Okay, you see a distinction. That they should feed her there for the 3.5 years. Now, who are the they? Who are the they? Any thoughts? The Trinity? Oh, okay. I never thought of that. Okay. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Jesus has already spoken to the disciples in Matthew 24 about the tribulation, about what Israel is going to experience during the 7 years of tribulation. And then he tells a parable of the 10 virgins and what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, and the parable of the talents. And if you drop down to verse 31 in Matthew 25, he's still talking about end times. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, I'm in verse 31 of Matthew 25, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. So this is the judgment of the Gentile nations, the nations that have come against Israel. And he's going to separate them as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And again, this is at the end. This is at the end of the tribulation. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Okay. So, who might the they be? Could the they be the people that God used during the tribulation to provide for the remnant that were carried to into the wilderness? And Petra is right near Basra. I don't know if I said that before, but it's right next door to Basra. Could it be? I'm not getting any answer. It's what?
A hard one.
Oh, I thought you said it's a holiday. Yeah, so just something to ponder. Something to ponder, okay? Because the context is about the end times and the judgment that's coming. And you know what? In Daniel 11:41, it's on your handout, it's on page 2. Because you might say, how in the world are the Jewish people going to flee from the Antichrist? You know, okay, if Jesus is in that entrance before you get to, by the Sikh, before you get into Petra, yes, and he is able. He is able, right? But also, in Daniel 11:41, it says that Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all in Jordan, during the tribulation, will escape from the Antichrist's hand. Whoa. That's pretty telling, isn't it? You're not marveling. Okay. I just thought that is such a confirmation of everything coming together.
It sort of reminds me, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Just yesterday in the news, just within the context of whatever they were talking about, they alluded to Egypt and Jordan right now have treaties with Israel.
Oh, really?
And then they just went on to the rest of the news. But just to kind of, it was almost a throwaway line.
Wow.
They have allied themselves to some degree, who knows, with Israel.
Wow.
Those curse those.
Yeah, yeah. And it says in Isaiah, 19, that Egypt, there's going to be a highway in the millennial kingdom for Egypt and Assyria, and they're going to be considered blessed by God because of Israel being God's inheritance, and Israel being a blessing to them. Arch enemies, right? I mean, but here, Egypt has been like a roller coaster ride with Israel.
In between invasions, they have treaties.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's better than some, right? But we see Egypt and Assyria in the millennial kingdom with Israel. That's exciting. So, we're coming to the opening of the seals of this scroll. And the scroll is unique, and I'm going to just go really fast. I don't think I'm going to go fast. No. So who is worthy to open the scroll? This unique scroll has to be opened by a unique person, one who is fit. One who is fit. Now, I will end with this. We've talked about this in the past. We're talking about judgment. We talked about blood. We talked about Jesus' garments being bloodied, right? How does that sit with you? You don't like it. No, it's like, what's wrong with this picture, almost, right?
Couldn't he just wipe out the enemy? Why it sounds like they're in combat with swords and all this
stuff. And they are, yeah. That's a good question, Creighton. Couldn't he just wipe them out, like put them in a deep sleep forever?
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. But that doesn't happen. We see that. We see a lot of blood in the Old Testament, don't we? Okay. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. You've heard that expression, kinsman, or that label, that title, kinsman redeemer. You see the kinsman redeemer written about in Numbers, and you see it in Ruth, the book of Ruth. If you've ever studied the book of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He would be the nearest of kin. Okay, that's what kinsman redeemer, or actually, yeah, Goel, G-O-E-L, means the nearest of kin. And as the nearest of kin, you might want to turn to Numbers so that you don't think I'm making this up. Numbers 35. Numbers 35. The nearest of kin, the kinsman redeemer, not only redeemed property that a relative had, that relative couldn't meet their bills and they had to give up the property, that kinsman redeemer could buy it back. Redeemer means to buy back, okay? Could buy it back and give it to their family member. The kinsman redeemer also could avenge wrongs that were done to next of kin. The kinsman redeemer could also engage in marrying their nearest of kin's widow, and that's where the Book of Ruth comes in, to raise up family. If the nearest of kin was childless before he died, his widow could marry the kinsman redeemer and raise up children for the dead husband's name. Jesus is called the blood avenger. Wow. Blood avenger. We see the blood avenger. He's also called the destroying angel. Wow. Wow. We see the blood avenger in Numbers. So Numbers 35, I'm just going to skip over some verses. And starting in verse 9, God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses to set up, appoint cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. In verse 11, it says, "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer," oh, that sounds dramatic, "but anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee to the city of refuge." And as I was reading this, I was thinking, like, Petra. I mean, but they're not fleeing because they're manslayers, the children of Israel, when we talk about them going to Petra. But isn't Petra seemingly a place of refuge? Okay, but I shouldn't have even mentioned that because it's separate and apart from this. So anyone who killed a person accidentally... Can you kill a person accidentally? Yeah, yeah. Then they could flee to the city of refuge. But if you killed not accidentally, and you see that written in verse 16, then verse 19 says, "The avenger of blood, the near of kin to the victim, himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." So here we see what is uncomfortable for us to read. But you know what? It goes back to when we were talking in the Bible study the other day about God telling the children of Israel as they came to the land of Canaan to go in there and kill all the Ites, the men, women, and children. And I brought this up. I said, it seems harsh, doesn't it? It seems like God wouldn't say that. Surely he wouldn't say that. But when you go to a passage like Deuteronomy 9 and God is saying, don't think that I'm bringing you to the promised land because you're righteous, but you need to know that these people there, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, they're evil. They're evil. So it's God coming against evil. It's God coming against sin. And thus we see this. And two, even at Bozrah, God says he has a great sacrifice at Bozrah. When you think of the sacrificial system that God gave the children of Israel, something had to die in our place. The person who brought the animal, something had to die. It was either you died, and it was always through the blood. Blood had to be shed. So we had to die, or we had to accept the gift of the one who died for us, the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus, and who shed his blood. So it's ugly, but sin is ugly. And I think that's where we need to see, what we need to see. Sin is ugly, and God has come against sin. And in order to redeem us and to restore us. Well, I didn't mean to get into all that. But anyway, the blood avenger might not have been something you've thought of in the past.
With Christ standing at the beginning of Petra, it could only be Christ. Because think of this. I mean, whenever this occurs, today we have atomic bombs. We have jets that can fly over. It could only be God.
Yeah, only. Exactly. No one in heaven, earth or below earth, like I said. But again, because God is transcendent, because God is apart from his creation. And to do that, the very fact that Basra means sheepfold, and the very fact that, Jesus is the good shepherd, and that he said in John 10, I am the door. He will be the door to that area, warding off the enemy, killing the enemy, so that his believers will be defended, will be safe, and saved for all eternity. So, a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff, and we haven't finished. David is going to be here next week and teach. Bobby and I, Lord willing, will be going to New Mexico because I have to present a Passover Seder on the Indian Reservation. I mentioned this, I think, maybe last week. But David is going to teach on the throne of God, throne room of God, in other passages in Scripture. So I know that you'll find it exciting. But are there any questions,
yeah,
Alan?
I think we go on with this lesson then
yeah.
In 2 weeks.
Yeah, in 2 weeks. Bring it back. And I'll probably combine it with the next lesson because I was intending to really finish this one.
But you did.
But I didn't. But isn't it better that we talk about it?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So I'm going to pray and we'll be able to go. Okay. You want? That's good. Okay, let's pray and close. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray, God, that we would ponder and we would marvel at all that you have done, that we would worship you and praise you and look forward to what you're going to do. In your precious name, amen.